In a world where information is constantly available, just on a continuing basis, right? And it's continually updated, and yet sometimes, or frequently, contradictory, perhaps more than at any other time in history, we have to ask ourselves this question: who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to listen to? Or, because I'm a little bit of a grammar guy, to whom will you listen? Is that better for those of you who, for whom that, yeah. Got a nod of appreciation from the teachers in the crowd. So to whom will you listen? If you are on Facebook, not all of you are, which probably it's a blessing in your life not to be, but if you are, Facebook feeds fill up with links to all kinds of articles and videos that that purport to tell us all kinds of information and about what is true in the world and about different areas, right? Our kids come home having heard or seen different takes on the state of the world from school or from friends or just being in different homes or whatnot. Our media is not neutral. There's an agenda to every news organization. Government is not neutral. There's an agenda to information that is released. And I don't think any of that's actually controversial. The same can be true, I said, of anyone who tries to get a message out, so you can point the finger up here as well, right? And I'm not trying to spread fear and suspicion, right? Although you can, there's plenty of sources out there that try to do that as well, fear and suspicion, right? But given these realities, we're left with the question, in the midst of all of these voices that are accessible to me and to my family, who am I going to listen to? What lenses am I going to put on in order to look at the world? And by what standard am I going to evaluate what I hear and decide how I respond and how I live? I was listening to a podcast this past week, and it was about generations, hey? And so can we go to the next slide there? According to the labels that they put on these things, I fall right smack in the middle of Generation X. You've heard about these generations given labels, right? The builders, the boomers, the busters, the millennials, and homeletters. Who was that? At any rate, depending on who you look at, they'll define these in different years or whatnot. But one of the things that I was listening to the podcast, they're talking about the current generation, whatever you want to label them, and whatever years you want to put to it, right? The generation of people that are under 18 years of age, and they were talking about how, among other things, they're talking about how this is the first generation of people growing up who, in a lot of areas, do not need adults in order to get information. They have Google. And so they punch it in and they get information. But the contention of the podcast was they do need adults in order to interpret information, in order to sift through everything that is out there and everything that is offered to them. And to give historical and relational and moral and life and experiential context to the information that they can access sometimes and to a large degree without adults. And the truth is, we all need this kind of help. We all need this kind of help. When you get to be an adult, you have to ask the question, who are you going to listen to? And you know that the people that you want to choose, right, you want them to carry a certain amount, to a large degree, integrity and authority. You want to know that they understand the world and our place in it and that they care about you and want the best for you and the people around you and for the world, right? And in the end, you want them to tell you the truth rather than telling you just what you want to hear. I mean, it's comfortable to be around people that tell you what you want to hear. But as time goes by, those voices can carry less weight than those that you understand to actually be telling you the truth. And so this morning, we reach a point in the Gospel of Luke that, that deals in part with people who are sifting through the voices that they hear around them, and they're trying to interpret what it is that they are experiencing. And part of what they are doing was to come to some conclusions about who Jesus was and what it meant to follow Jesus. And so I'm going to invite you to join me, as I do every week, to listen to what Luke discovered about the experiences and of this process, and what it means for us as far as how we sift through the information that competes for our attention. Now you might remember that in the Gospel of Luke, in spite of the disciples' piddly little faith that they had demonstrated so far, Jesus had recently sent them out on an internship to go out through Galilee and to proclaim the good news and to address needs in the region of Galilee. And they'd return with all kinds of success stories, but you'll remember they return with these success stories, but then the very next thing that Jesus asked them to get involved with, they kind of shrugged their shoulders and said, what are we supposed to do about this, right? And so these were guys who had some experience, but who didn't have it all together. And they were committed to following Jesus, but they weren't really clear on who Jesus was. They weren't confident about what he was about, and they were along for the ride. And most of them had every intention of seeing it through. But they're pretty fuzzy on what it all meant in the grand scheme. And Jesus kept on surprising them, and they weren't sure where it was all headed. And so they were trying to sift through their own thoughts and what they were hearing and so on and so forth, and what they were experiencing in Jesus. And that's kind of where we pick up in Luke chapter 9. Starting in verse 18. This is what Luke tells us. He says, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say I am?' Well, they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'What about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' And Peter answered, 'God's Messiah.'" God's Messiah. Now that was a huge, huge thing to come out of Peter's lips, because the Messiah for Israel was the one that they had been waiting for several hundred years at this point. And for Peter to stand there after all he had seen and tried to put together and to say, "This is who I think you are, was a big, big, big deal. Now, we don't know how confident Peter was about his answer, although another gospel tells us that Jesus told him that insight had come from God himself and not from his own flesh and blood. But here's the thing. Peter had nailed it. He had heard the voices on the street, probably theories that were going around, and some of them probably backed up with some pretty good arguments, right? But Peter had allowed God to put all of that information into its proper place and to pierce through all of the voices that he was hearing to the truth of the situation. You are God's Messiah. And as far as it went, Peter was correct. He got the title right, at any rate. And at this point, that was probably as good as he could do. He was on the right track. You know, one of the things that you need to do and I need to do as we sift through the information that we hear, is to get the titles right, to get the categories right, and to figure out what categories that information falls into. You know, the easiest thing to do a lot of times is to put things into the biggest possible categories in order to dismiss it, right? So on one hand, we put things into the category of, you know, right-wing conservative crazies, right? And then you can dismiss it. Or left-wing liberal wing nuts, right? On either side. And then it allows us, depending on where we come from, to kind of put it into this big bin and then dismiss it, right? And you could go on and on. There's all kinds of categories that people put things into. The thing is that whatever category you put something into, there's a whole lot of baggage that comes with that category. Very, very often, there's lots of baggage that's attached to the labels that we give things. And most often, there's a whole host of that baggage that is misplaced or just flat wrong, right? In the first century, when Peter said that Jesus was God's Messiah, there was baggage attached to the title of Messiah in the context that he was in. There were political expectations attached to the title Messiah. There were military expectations that were attached to the title Messiah. There were nationalistic expectations that were attached to the title Messiah. And so it's worth asking ourselves, when you think of Jesus, what categories are attached? And where do those categories come from? What baggage comes with it? Because who you think Jesus is and what all is attached to that identity will be a key indicator for how you live your life and process your life and what you choose to, and the way you choose to evaluate the information that you have, the information that you come across. Who is Jesus, and how have you decided who it is that you say that he is? Well, Jesus' response to Peter was very interesting. He says in verse 21, we pick back up, after Peter had said, "You are God's Messiah," Jesus picks up and it says, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And so first, Jesus warns them not to tell anyone. Why? Well, I think what he says next gives them a clue, right? He claims that his role as Messiah is to suffer and to be rejected by the leaders and to be killed, but then to be raised to life. And we've gotten used to hearing this. If you've grown up in church or you've been around church very long, when we hear Messiah and when we hear Jesus, that's part of the category we have him in, right? That he gives his life and he gets rejected by the leaders, and then on the third day he rises again, right? We've grown up in church, and that's for those of us who have, or those of us who have been around, it's part of our categories for Jesus. But that wasn't their world. They had no idea that's what a Messiah would do. As a matter of fact, they had grown up in a world where they knew that the Messiah was going to reveal himself, gather together people, and then form an army, and then defeat the Romans, take control of the country, establish Israel as the dominant power in the world, where other nations would be able to come and submit to Israel's God as the one true God, or some version of that story. That's what they knew. That's what they knew the Messiah was about. And so suffering and death, rejection by key leaders, I mean, that didn't compute. I mean, for them, that would kind of be like finding out that a vegan had ordered steak for everyone. Like, it just didn't match. Made no sense. And so Jesus told them, "Hush, don't tell anybody about this. Because you've got the title right, but your categories are all messed up. You don't understand what this means yet." And the way that I'm called to be a Messiah actually has very specific implications for you if you're going to follow me. And they're a good bit different than what's in your head. He continues. It says, "Then he said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and the glory of the fathers and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, he says, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. I'm the Messiah, and so if you're going to follow me, you deny yourself, you take up your cross daily, and that's how you follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So I want to go through this a little bit with you and actually get your feedback on it. So what would it mean in their culture to carry a cross, right? Who is it that carries a cross? What? Okay. We'll pull this out here. More than a criminal, though. What kind of criminal? So you are condemned. What else? What does carrying a cross, what would that say about the person that was carrying it? You're going to die? So yeah, you're dead man walking, right? What else? Yeah. What'd you say? She's got my sermon back there. What else? Yeah, Paul, you had your hand raised. What did you? Huh? Yeah, Jesus was God, yeah? Yeah, Jesus was born in Nazareth and went to the cross. You're right, man. Very good. What else? Yes. No status. And they were basically worthy of mistreatment. Yep, you could say whatever you wanted to them. You could curse them, spit at them, throw rocks at them, so on and so forth, right? Because they were on their way to death anyway. So here's the list that I came up with. You're condemned, you're a dead man, no rights, you're accused of an egregious offense. You were deemed, if you were carrying a cross, you had been deemed a threat to society in a significant way, right? And your life was a failure, was an absolute failure. And so this is what Jesus said that those who followed him were signing on for. Not the picture they had of what a Messiah would do, because the way that they pictured the Messiah leveraged power in particular ways, right? Their view of Messiah would leverage power in ways to become dominant, right? But as Messiah, Jesus calls into question our categories. He calls into question systems that any society has set up, particularly any systems that lead people towards being less human. The thing that Jesus challenged in his world were the places where the weak were exploited for the sake of the powerful, and the places where power had corrupted the powerful. These were the things that he took on, and misrepresentations of who God was. Where the weak were exploited for the sake of the power, where power had corrupted the powerful, and where God and who God was, his character was misrepresented. Think back for a minute when you're thinking about the kind of Messiah that the disciples, the categories that they had attached to that. I want you to think back for a minute to the time right after Jesus' baptism, when he was sent into the wilderness. You remember he came up out of the water and he heard the voice from heaven, "This is my son whom I love. I am well pleased with him." And then he he moved on into the wilderness, said led by the Spirit, and he fasted out there for 40 days and then was tempted by Satan. Do you remember the substance of those temptations, hey? Satan was tempting Jesus to use the power of God to cheat his humanity for the sake of his own desires. That's one way of looking at what was going on out there. To take his divine power and cheat the human experience for the sake of his own desires, right? You can use your power to turn these stones into bread just for you're hungry, right? Just for you. Just for you. And so the temptation that Jesus was, in one sense, these were temptations to define his messiahship in the dominant kind of picture ways, right? And Jesus says, I will not use my power selfishly. Satan takes him up to the top of the temple. And he's standing there at the top of the temple, and the temple was there were always crowds around the temple. There were people coming and going and so on and so forth. And Satan says, throw yourself off the top of the temple because you know that the angels are going to give you a soft landing. And think of what the wow effect that would have on the people that were there. And Jesus is saying, no, I will not court popularity with theatrics. In the Gospel of John, he ends up calling that out a little bit when the way that John talks about what happens after the feeding of the 5,000. People kind of rush to Jesus, and he says, you're just here because you got a free meal. But I'm about more than that, right? I will not court popularity with the theatrics, right? And then Satan takes him up to some place or gives him a vision of the whole of the world, all the kingdoms of the world, and says they could be yours. After all, that's what a Messiah is supposed to do, isn't it? To take control of all the kingdoms of the world? You don't need the cross for that. Just bow to me. And so the picture that had grown up was perhaps a Jewish Caesar, right? And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm going to be about. And so Jesus had rejected those categories of messiahship and chosen the way of love. John was talking about that this morning. The way that love brings freedom not only to your own being, but to others as well. The way of service. The way of challenging coercive power without wielding coercive power. Try that on. Challenge coercive power without wielding coercive power. Honor human freedom with love and dignity while insisting. Honor human freedom with love and dignity while insisting that they lay aside their sinful practices and their flawed views of who they are. Honor the freedom and the dignity while insisting you lay aside your sin and your flawed views of who you are. He knew that this way of Messiah would get him killed. You challenge coercive power but refuse to wield it, their coercive power is going to be used, right? But he also knew that people's expectations of messiahship would confuse the matter, and so he told his disciples to be quiet about his identity while trying to change their understanding of what it meant to be God's Messiah. So what do you think? Who do you say that Jesus is? And what does it mean that he is the Messiah, our Savior, and our Lord? How do we view power? And what's our disposition towards suffering? Jesus says that losing your life is the way to find it. To submit to his way is the way to find what life really is. No one wants to court suffering. No one wants to court suffering. On the flip side, no one avoids suffering in human life. It's you live long enough, it's going to be part of it, right? No one lives forever on the side of the new heavens and the new earth. So what do you want your life to count for? What kind of choices will actually be in keeping with God's plan to redeem his creation that has been corrupted and marred by sin? And what kind of power does it take? Is it a dominating, making things the way I want it by force kind of way? It's not the way Jesus chose. Well, he told them that some of them would see the kingdom of God before they died. And Luke, in that statement, is setting us up for what happens next. About 8 days later, it says, after Jesus had said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, and the word actually there is Exodus. They spoke about his Exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Luke kind of comments and says he didn't know what he was saying. It's just fill in the airspace, right? Some of us are uncomfortable with silence, as Jeremy talked about last week, right? He didn't know what he was saying. But while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the crowd. And a cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Well, let me interpret that for you quickly here. The appearance of a face changing and becoming bright like lightning and a cloud with a voice, they're all marks of the presence of God. I mean, if you remember back to when Moses would go up on Mount Sinai, right, and it would talk about how his face had a kind of glow or something as he came down the mountain. So he was changed by being in the presence of God. You can look in Exodus 19 and 20 and thereafter if you want to look that up. And there they were on a mountain, and we're not told which mountain it was, but on this mountain you have Moses and Elijah, who are also somehow present there with Jesus in this glorious splendor, talking with Jesus about his exodus. Moses, who led the exodus, talking with Jesus about the exodus that was on the horizon for him in Jerusalem, his way of going through the sufferings and then leading to freedom, right? Leading to liberation, Exodus. And so from the disciples' standpoints, they were overwhelmed with the presence of God. And you see there right in front of you two of the foremost figures of Jewish history, Moses and Elijah, who represent the law, Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, the prophets, the law and the prophets, which is the way that Jews would sometimes refer to their scriptures. And so there were the two figures who represented the authority of the word of God, that they had been brought up all of their lives to listen to. The most reliable and hopeful of all sources of information in their lives. And the voice says, "This is my son. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Listen to him. Yes, the law and the prophets are good, but above all else, listen to my son. Allow my son to be the interpreter of the most trustworthy and most reliable of information. Let my son tell you how to understand the things that you thought that you understood. And these things can take their place alongside, but you listen to him. You listen to Jesus. And so what's it going to be for us? How trustworthy are the voices that you are listening to? And even with the trustworthy information, what's going to be the way to put it into context and the way to interpret it? Who are the power brokers and what is their agenda? Because you want to listen to someone who loves you, who understands life, and who wants the best and who holds out hope for what your life can be and for what all of human life can be. We need some place to stand to make sense of all that we see and all that we hear. And so I want to invite you to listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus, not misrepresentations of Jesus with categories that don't fit, but get to know Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Jesus, if we let him, will change our categories. It's what he was trying to do with the disciples, knew it would be a process, right? Jesus will call into question your view of power. Jesus will extend mercy to the weak while insisting that change needs to take place in each human life for our own good. And the truth is, living with this kind of commitment to this kind of humble authority will invite opposition. The cross that we're called to take up looks different for each person, right? But when it's for Jesus, the purpose is redemptive for human beings. It's redemptive for human beings. You hear a lot of information. You hear a lot of stories. But there is one who is the Son of God, who is the chosen as God's Messiah, one who gave his life to redeem life and to redeem God's creation from sin. There is one who will judge according to whether or not we were ashamed of him. So listen to him. Get to know him. Let Jesus be the one with whom, through whom we sift all that comes at us in our life. Let him help us interpret what it is that we hear. It's going to be somebody. You're going to use something. I want to invite you to listen to Jesus because he loves you and he has overcome all. Listen to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You who created heaven and earth, you who create life, you have offered to us and invited us to know the way that you see things. Lord, we confess that we bring all kinds of baggage to the ways that we hear you and understand you. And so we thank you that you don't call us just individually, but you call us as a church. You call us as a group, as a family. And that in our midst, by your Spirit, we can start to reshape the ways that we see and the ways that we understand. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the one who is Lord and not another. Thank you, Jesus, that your way of doing power is not our way. Thank you, Jesus, that you have taken upon yourself sin and suffering. Thank you, Jesus, that you have overcome all these things in resurrection. God, help us because these categories are hard for us to grasp. That death is not the final answer, that there is life that overcomes death. God, we find this so hopeful, and yet we shirk back from the way of Jesus. And so give us courage and hope to see bigger than what's in front of us. We pray, Jesus, that you will be our interpreter, that you will be Lord, not just of our salvation, but Lord of the way we understand. And so we come, and Spirit, we need you to help us to submit all things to Jesus. But we believe Jesus, that yours is the redemptive way. We believe that yours is ultimately the victorious way. We believe and we pray that you'd help our unbelief. And so we put our hope in you. Open our ears so that we can listen.